we'll be singing at the close of the message is found on page 349. I've entitled the message this morning, Opening Iron Gates. Opening Iron Gates. And the text is found in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Now, I want to say that my PowerPoint is not as what I'd like to see when I put it together, a PowerPoint, but it's one of those things that sometimes time doesn't allow us to do what we want to do. And this was the case this week. I just had too many things going. I was lucky to get the message together, but I did put together some a PowerPoint that had some good pieces to it and some things that will help us follow the message. Opening Iron Gates. Now, I'd like to ask a question before we get into the message today. And that question is, how many of us here this morning, those that are here present, and those, probably could ask of those who's not here, but those who are here, have felt imprisoned or chained or locked into a set of circumstances or a situation over which we have little or very little control? Now, you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, I'll give you some examples. Maybe it's a dead-end job or something that we just don't like to do, but we're doing it because we have to sustain an income, to sustain the family, or whatever it might be. But we feel imprisoned by this job because it doesn't feel like to us that we're going to go anywhere or there's going to be much success if we continue for us personally. Or maybe we're in a marriage situation that we just can't seem to get everything together. And it's just tough to work, you know, through and continue working in a positive way for God in our marriage situation. Or maybe it's a financial burden in a sense that we just don't make enough money to meet the outgo. Or maybe we've got a debt that just seems to be out of control. And we look at it and we say, I just don't see how I'm going to pay this debt. Or maybe it's a medical problem that threatens to take our lives or at least inhibit our lifestyle. And we ask ourselves, why am I going through this? Why me, Lord? Or maybe it's just being lonely. Like I don't have a friend in the world. Or some other kind of sin or something that just keeps dragging us down. Some kind of temptation, maybe. Something that has imprisoned us behind what I would call iron gates, where we just can't seem to get out of this situation. So this morning, if you in any way feel imprisoned, it's my prayer that this lesson will be of help to you. I know it's helped me probably more than I realized myself, and maybe that's why I've taken a little more time trying to just get my thoughts together and didn't do a good job on the PowerPoint, I don't know. But nonetheless, I hope this message touches your heart and maybe gives you some added incentive and realization that God is there with you. Okay, let's look at our text. Acts chapter 12. In verse 1. And it says, it was about this time that King Agrippa arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And we saw that this pleased the Jews. He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Go to the next slide. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Now think about that. That's 16 men guarding Peter. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Notice what Peter was doing. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." "Wrap your cloak around me and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was in a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angels and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, just a little bit of background here. Herod Agrippa, the Herod that's mentioned in the scripture, was a puppet king, or he was a tool of Rome. He was somebody that Rome allowed to stay in that position, and they were using him. We know very little about him, and most of what we know is all bad. But in this case, King Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa, in order to gain favor with Rome and some powerful Jews of his time, Herod was persecuting the church in Jerusalem unmercifully. And it was Herod Agrippa that had, as we learned earlier in the scripture, our text, the brother of John beheaded. And his next target was Peter. So he had him arrested. However, this arrest was made during the Passover. And Herod, not wanting to disrupt the feast time activities, had Peter placed in prison. And I believe, just what I read, that there's no doubt that Peter would have been killed by Herod if his death had not been prevented by God. You see, the night before his trial, and I'm sure it was going to be a mock trial, the night before his trial, he was visited by an angel. And we learned this in our text. And Peter was chained, he was handcuffed, and if you will, he was handcuffed between two soldiers. So it was pretty, as much as they could do possibly, pretty evident there was no way he was going to get away from what was about to take place the next day. There were two more probably in the cell. I'm not sure where they were. And maybe two more just outside the door. And all along the corridor leading out of the prison, there were probably those who were making sure Peter wasn't going to get away. 16 men. Just think of it. 16 men. 16 soldiers to guard one man. Humanly speaking, and from our point of view, Peter wasn't going to escape. Agrippa thought he had seen to this. And while the carefully guarded Apostle Peter slept, the church in Jerusalem, gathered in the house of John Mark and his mother for prayer. Prayer for Peter. No doubt they were praying for his release. Now, suddenly, while they were praying, suddenly an angel appeared in the cell. Now, what is Peter doing? Peter's sleeping. He's awakened. He's told to get dressed. He's woke up and told to get dressed. Well, now think about this. What must have been going maybe through Peter's mind, I have no idea, but he's got handcuffs on each arm, and he's handcuffed to two soldiers on either side of him. But the handcuffs fall from his wrist. He's told to get up. He's told to get dressed. And then we see Peter and the angel walking through the interior of the prison without being challenged. And then a little later, they come to the iron gate leading into the city. Now, what would Peter do if he couldn't get through those iron gates? It would seem that probably escape is impossible. Had he come to this point for nothing? But then the gate opens. Again, God's intervention. It opens on its own accord. No key, no force, nothing that man did. Now, we could call it providence. We could call it a miracle. We could call it whatever we wished. But I see it as God intervening in the life of one of his children. You see, Peter was going through a pretty difficult situation. James had already gone through one. He'd lost his life as a result. But God was not finished with Peter yet. And so he had more plans, more things he wanted Peter to do. Now, what I want to do, I've kind of summarized this, but what I would like to do is to go back over this text, this narrative, and pick out some points worth noting, some things that we maybe can gain from it that hopefully we can apply to our own situations. I want to share some concepts and principles that we can apply directly to our lives when we feel that we are locked up, or when we feel that we are imprisoned or chained or jailed in some way. In a situation where we feel like we're within our own iron gates of circumstances and situations. Well, the first thing I want to know or note is that Peter slept. I mentioned that, brought your attention to it. The first point is that Peter slept. Okay? He slept. He was calm. He was collected. Now think about it. Could you do what Peter was doing there? Knowing that possibly the next day, your head was going to be taken off of your body, or something of like kind, or he was going to be gone. The church was in fervent prayer for his safety. The city didn't really care. They were caught up in a celebration. Herod Agrippa was, with no doubt, calculating his political advantage that he could gain from killing Peter. But the night before his death, what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. You know, brothers and sisters, this is a testimony to me, and I'm sure it could be to you and probably is, to his faith and to his absolute and total trust in God. He wasn't worried. You know, if God was going to take his life, he'd take it, but he'd get to be with him. Now, even knowing that if something happened to us and we're right with God, could you and I have that same kind of attitude, that same kind of trust and calmness in our lives? Could we? Could we trust God enough? Could we have sufficient faith enough to be able to sleep the night before, the next day or the night before, or the possible time that we would be executed? That's real faith. Now, I want you to think of it a little different light here. Most of us have some money, maybe not a lot, in the bank or in some kind of savings and loan institution or in a credit union. And our dealings with that institution are called fiduciary affairs. The word fiduciary was first made popular in religion. It was first used, or used interestingly, I don't know if it was first used, but it was used interestingly enough by Martin Luther. Fides, F-E-E-D-A-C-E, is the Latin word for faith. Fiduciae is the Latin word for personal trust and confidence. And Luther maintained that the Christian life is a fiduciary relationship with God. In other words, it's a relationship of faith and the relationship of personal trust. And whatever takes place within our lives, God's in charge. Now, we know this morning that we can have this kind of relationship or association with a bank or a credit union or whatever it may be, unless two conditions are met on our part. The first one is that we've got to have funds on deposit, or in some way we're invested in that organization. And secondly, we have to trust that organization to take care of our investment. We have to have complete trust in them that while our assets are there, they're taking care of them and maybe adding a little interest. Now, so it is with our relationship with God. A fiduciary link or connection with Him means that we have something invested, and that's our lives and our walk with Him. And secondly, we trust Him. We trust Him completely with that investment. Now, is everything complete if we don't? If we just say, well, I have faith in You, God, but I don't trust You. No, at least some ground here for us to do some growing and get to the point where we can be closer to Him. And I think that's where a lot of Christians are. We're invested in Him to some extent, but we don't have complete trust. Now that brings the real question up then. And that question is have you, have I, have all of our lives completely over to Him? Have we turned them over to Him for Him to take care of? Not just part of our lives, not just the part that seems the most convenient, but all of us. Have we given it all over to Him? So that when things come up, difficulties in this life hit us, I call them darts from Satan, can we withstand the blows that come because of our trust in Him? Have we given Him our job situation? Have we given Him our family situation? Have we given Him our finances? Have we given Him our faith? Have we given Him our health and our broken relationships? And the list can go on and on. You see, Peter had that kind of faith. He had turned it all over to God. I'm sure there's not everything did he understand. You know, it was probably pretty hard for him to understand how James could be killed when all he was doing was preaching the Christ. And the man was told and taught, this is what you're supposed to do. And he gets killed for it. And then he's the next one in line. But he had seen too much of Christ not to have that kind of trust. You see, Peter was banking on God. He was trusting God to take care of him no matter what the situation. So he sleeps. He's at peace with God. And that's what I call real faith. Faith that will open iron gates. Faith that will set us free from the control of the circumstances of this world. Maybe things that we don't understand. There's a lot of things that I've had to do that with and just turn it over because I didn't understand. Well, Lord, I don't understand it, but I know that if I trust You, all things work together. And we'll quote that scripture later. It's Romans 8:28. For the good of those who love the Lord. Faith that will see us through life's troubles and struggles. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul expresses his confidence in God with these words to Timothy. And he says, and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald. Some translations use the word herald. Others use the word preacher. And an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. See, he knew why he was suffering. Because he was appointed. Yet I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard whatever I have entrusted. Some translations use the words committed. To him for that day. And I'm thankful that he had that faith because he wrote some 13 or 14 books, 13 for sure we know, maybe 14 books of the New Testament to help me in my Christian walk. And you and I, all of us, all Christians. Okay, let's go to the second point I want you to get from the text. While Peter slept, the church prayed. The church prayed for him. You know, that must have been, I don't know if he knew it or not. There's no way I would know that other than maybe he just felt it. But if he knew it, just knowing the church was praying for him must have been a fantastic thing. You see, I look forward to the day when we, everyone in the body here, and in the Lord's church in general, not just here, but in the Lord's church in general, are confident enough to ask for each other's prayers. Not only to ask for them, but to be able to share things that we're struggling with, so that we can rely upon the power that God has given through the church. Especially in challenging situations. And you know, I'm also astonished, learned or surprised when I learn of church members who have been through some very serious difficulties and have never asked for prayers from the church. And somehow or another, I think we get the concept that we're a family, but we're not really a family. Because we're not working with one another. We're not praying for one another like God wants us to, like the church in Jerusalem did for Peter. And so we have to recognize that, brothers and sisters, we are a family and we are a fellowship. And there's power in our prayers for each other. And so it brings up a question. Why don't we as a body, why don't we as brothers and sisters in Christ entrust our trials and difficulties and circumstances to each other? Now, I know there are probably things that pop into your mind, as things that popped into mine when I was putting this together. Like people tend to want to gossip or spread rumors and maybe they don't get things correct. Yeah, that's possible. But do we believe in the power of God to deliver us from these situations and from the imprisonments of our lives? Now, in a congregation of this size, I am sure that some of us are knee-deep in sin. And the question, again, that comes is, have we asked the church to pray for us, to help us get out of those kinds of situations? Or maybe there's some of us who have been sick, either physically or who are sick physically or who are sick spiritually. That's where Satan wants us. And have we asked our brothers and sisters to help us get out of that situation? Or are we just trying to do it on our own? God does miracles and He can work things through us, but there's so much more power when we're praying together for each other. Or maybe it's some financial burden. Or maybe it's some kind of social imprisonment. Again, we need to be praying for one another. Listen to what James says. James chapter 5, verse 16. And I'm not just saying this because it's what I would like to see, although I would. James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. Avails much. Does much. It helps. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, to pray without ceasing. And if we look at the next verse, it says, when we're going through whatever situation we're going through, and everything, it says, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes it's pretty hard to give thanks when we're going through very tough situations in life. But that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. I didn't type it out, but I encourage you to go and read it. And everything, thanks for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants. Okay? So, if anyone's in trouble, pray. And ask your brothers and sisters to pray with you. If anyone is happy, pray. Thank God for it. Is anyone sick? Pray. Pray together. If anyone's caught up in sin, pray together. Okay. Point number three. I think I've emphasized that point again enough. Point number three. Not only did Peter have faith in God and he had the power of the church's prayers, he also obeyed the voice of God delivered by an angel. Now, this is very important. He had faith, he had trust, but he obeyed. Do we do that? If you look again in verse 7 of our text, it says, the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. And he says, quick, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him to do. He got up. He put his clothes on. And he followed the angel. Okay. Get up. Put your clothes on. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Four distinct commands. And each is instantly obeyed by Peter without question. Couldn't you just see him say, well, Lord, I mean, how am I supposed to get up? I got these chains on me. He just started doing what he was told to do. Okay? Obedience resulting in release. Brothers and sisters, this is basic. Release from imprisonment. Release from bondage and all other difficult circumstances in the Christian life are based upon our obedience, our willingness to do God's will through the Word. Over and over again, the Scripture teaches us that God's laws are for our good and our protection. Obedience is the pathway to freedom. Now, that's one of the hardest things for us to get a hold of. But if we learn to do what God has asked us to do, not what Daryl Chase says or Don or Ralph or anyone else, but what God says to do, when we learn to do what He says to do and we do it, things are going to be so much better for us in whatever situation we're in. Obedience is the pathway to freedom. But Satan places in our minds the idea that God's laws are burdensome. That the idea that God's laws are unreasonable and they're unfair, and that if we obey Him, we're going to be miserable. And the good example of that is in the Garden of Eden. Satan caused Eve to focus on the one limitation that God had placed on them. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And he did a whole bunch of things and reasons why she should. And she focused on that instead of focusing on what God says. Don't do it. And as a result, the deceiver's motto, Satan's motto, is to have it your way. No one has the right to tell you what you can or cannot do. And that's what goes through our minds a lot of times, is that for some reason, we get the concept that, well, what God says is not really what we really want. Where it's miserable to follow what He wants us to do. And so I'm going to have it my way. And what happens? Big troubles come. Bigger troubles than we had. And so, as we progress, we throw off restrictions to have things our way. And yes, we are. God doesn't make us a robot. He hasn't made any human being a robot. And so we're free to choose our own way, just as Eve was free to choose to eat of the forbidden fruit. But there is one thing that we're not free to choose, and that's the consequences of our disobedience. Believing and acting on a lie will ultimately lead to our bondage. To what? It's going to ultimately lead to sin. True freedom comes from obedience to God and His Word. Obedience that says, even though this doesn't make sense, I will do what Your Word tells me to do. Even though I can't see any way that this is going to work or this is going to help me, I will trust You. I will obey You. Only then can we get beyond where we are to a much better situation. You see, brothers and sisters, God expects us to do our part and trust Him to do His part. And you know, God will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. Now let me illustrate. Remember when Jesus turned water into wine? First miracle. When the wine ran out at the wedding. Before he would do that, he gave instructions. He asked those at the feast to fill the water pots. Now, what would have happened if they didn't do that? Would he have been doing it? No. He told them to do it. They did it. And he did what he was going to do. Another example. Jesus, when he was out with his apostles and they were preaching and teaching the word, fed 5,000 people when they had no food. Something we couldn't do. Something his apostles couldn't do. But before he did it, he let the apostles get what they had. I think it was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And when they did that, he fed the 5,000. Another case, Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Something we could not do, but Jesus did. But before he did it, he asked the family of Lazarus to remove the stone from the grave and to remove the grave clothes. And then he restored life to him. You see, I could give you other examples, but I think you get the picture. God's grace, God's deliverance, demands a response on our part. And that response is obedience. And so the question again comes, are we willing? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven demands that we be born again of the water and of the Spirit, John 3:5. Forgiveness of our past sins demands repentance. Luke 13:3 and verse 5, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We have to do something. When we do, God gives us forgiveness. Or salvation. If we want to be a Christian, if we want heaven, it's dependent upon us becoming a child of God and by baptism. Galatians 3:26-27 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Okay? We have to do something. We have to offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Now, it comes back. Isn't it time that we come to the realization and acknowledge the fact that we can't save ourselves? Secondly, that God will not save us unless we do our part. God's mercy, God's forgiveness and salvation is ours as we submit in obedience to His will. You know, as I was putting this together, I was reminded of the fictitious story that has been shared by a lady caught in a local flood or a flood. It seems that the lady was living in a floodplain, and it was that time of year when floods happen. This happened to be a particularly bad year. And as the waters rise, it got up to the almost to her porch. And a boat comes along and asks her, with people in it, asks her to get in so they could take her to safety. And her response was, no thanks, the Lord's going to save me, He'll take care of me. And then sometime later, the water forces her to the roof of the house. And as she climbed onto the roof, another boat came by, and those in it asked her to allow them to take her to safe ground. And she says, no, the Lord's going to save me. And finally, the water forced her to the crown, to the peak of the roof. And a helicopter hovered overhead, and a loudspeaker blared, get a hold of the rope ladder, and we'll take you to safety. We'll save you. And again, her reply was, no, the Lord will take care of me. And then the next thing we find out, she's drowned. At heaven's gate, she complains to Peter, and she says, Peter, I believe that God was going to save me. And Peter replied, but madam, he tried. He sent 2 boats and a helicopter. She didn't do her part. Okay? Her part was to grab a hold or get in the boat. That's what God wants to do, is get a hold of what He tells us to do. And when we do, it makes a big difference. He expects us to act wisely. Okay, number four. Even if we leave the iron gates to God, deliverance may not be the way we hoped or understand as we consider James in our narrative. Okay? Even when we completely trust Him, things are not necessarily going to be the way we would like it to be. James was beheaded. I'm sure James didn't want that to happen initially. After it happened and he was with God, I'm sure he said, yeah, I like this. But I'm sure that was not his intent at the time. Now, for Peter, the iron gates were open. Now, what does this say? Well, I think it brings us to a very solemn truth. God sometimes does not deliver us as we understand deliverance. Sometimes He leaves us where we are, but He stays there with us. And that's what He said He would do in Matthew 28, in the very last verse within the chapter, I believe it's verse 20, He says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He's there with us. Remember, and I'll give you a couple examples. Remember Jesus in the garden? When His heart cried out to the Father, He says, Father, He asked Him three times, take this cup away. I don't want to hang on that cross. No deliverance. We understand deliverance. But Luke says, angels came and ministered to Him. Okay, God had His reasons. Jesus didn't want to go through the agony of the cross, but God knew it was the only way for you and I. And so God strengthened Him through the crucifixion by angels and to face death for us. I'll give you another case. Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. No deliverance. Paul asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh three times, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. Again, things didn't go the way, you know, Paul wanted it to go or what Jesus wanted to happen, but God had His reasons, and we have to trust Him. Let us not make the same mistake in thinking that God should fix our problems. Maybe it's a growth. Maybe He's trying to help us grow through a situation. Maybe He's trying to help us be stronger. Maybe He's trying to help us go through this situation so someone else is later on who's going through it, we have the knowledge and the ability to say, I understand what's happening. But when we think that God doesn't care, and I'm just going to go off on my own, this way of thinking is deceptive. How is it deceptive? Well, first, it reduces God to a cosmic genie who exists to please and serve us, or some kind of hired servant who comes running to wait on us every time we ring the bell. Doesn't work that way necessarily. Most of the time, yes, God is there. He's willing to help. He does want to help, and He does help. But Satan, when it doesn't seem like he's there, doesn't help. He wants to do everything he can to bring us down. Secondly, it suggests that the goal in life is to be free from all problems, to get rid of everything that's difficult or unpleasant. And my response is, how do we grow if we don't have to go through the unpleasant things of life? Our society is conditioned to think that we should not have to live with problems, that every problem must be fixed. For example, if you have a headache, take Tylenol. If you don't like your boss, quit and get another job. If you don't like the style of preaching at your church, go to someplace else. If you don't like your husband or your wife, get another one. If you don't like the way people dress, tell them so, or whatever it might be, to bring them down, most likely. People don't notice you. Maybe this is from a lady's standpoint. People don't notice you. Men don't notice you, maybe. Flirt a bit and dress in a way that'll draw their attention. You know, the list goes on and on. That's what Satan wants us to do, thinking everything can be fixed if we just change things just a bit, make them fit. You know, for many people, and I hear this every day, For many people, Christianity is nothing more than another way to get their problems solved. Just pray. Just pray and believe in God. And you'll have plenty of money in the bank. I had a person tell me that not too long ago that I was counseling. He said, I'm going to get rich. I'm just going to give it over to God. And God's going to make me rich. Or another one said, just pray and your friend's going to be cured of cancer. Or just pray and you won't be lonely anymore. Or just pray and your marriage will be salvaged. And the list goes on. Your children won't be rebellious anymore and so on. Again, sometimes God doesn't allow it to happen the way we want it to happen. This deceptive way of thinking that God is going to make everything be the way we want it to be is why a lot of Christians are angry. Why a lot of Christians are bitter and frustrated with life. And many just thought if they had accepted Jesus and when they did, and if they would go to church and try to live a good Christian life, they wouldn't have to go through all of these situations. But brothers and sisters, they're natural consequences of life. Being a Christian does not mean that those who follow Christ will be exempt from problems. In fact, being a Christian is tough. It's hard. Especially when we want to do things our way and we don't understand God's way. But we have to recognize that we live in a fallen world. Even those who have been redeemed, who've given their lives over to Christ, live in earthly bodies and have to deal with the realities of temptation. We have to deal with the realities of sin. We have to deal with the realities of disease. We have to deal with the realities of loss. We have to deal with the realities of pain and death. Again, the list goes on and on. You know, becoming a Christian, even a mature, godly Christian, does not wrap us up in some sort of celestial cocoon where we are immune to pain. That's not going to happen until God takes us home. And we'll be totally free from the ravages of this world. Until then, or until we go home through death, there's going to be tears. There's going to be sorrows. There's going to be pressures. There's going to be problems. But the good news is, and this is a thing we can all bank on, the good news is that Jesus is always there with us. He's always helping us through each and every situation. And that's where we have to learn to obey and we have to learn to trust Him. And when we do, we're going to manage the circumstances of this life. The God of the Bible, in Psalms 46 verse 1, says, is a very present help in trouble. Sometimes God says, I have a purpose for your problems. He revealed that in the scriptures in one case. Let's go to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Well, somehow or another we got it out of order, but that's okay. 9, 1 through 11. It says, now as Jesus passed by, this is a circumstance where the man who had been blind from birth, okay, and it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Okay? Right off the bat, they thought it was sin because he was blind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work. Got a word in there. The works of him who sent him while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who had sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam.' So I went and washed and received sight." Okay, what was happening in this situation? It wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. It was still the works of God may be manifested through him. And as a result, God's works were. And what would have happened if he would have not did what Jesus told him to do, and to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam? Would he have been able to see? You see, God has a real purpose. He has a purpose in fulfilling things the way he wants them fulfilled, whether it's in our difficulties or in the difficulties of others. We are called according to his purpose. And as if we go back to the scripture, Romans 8:28, I told you I had it out of order. Go back a little bit more. Can you go backwards? Well, maybe she can't. Okay. We see the first part. We are called according to his purpose. And then Romans 8:28 says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Okay? All things worked well for the blind man. Yeah, they didn't understand. He didn't understand, but he knew who had healed him, and he knew what he had to do to get it done. And he followed through with it. That's the way it works with us sometimes. God is always there, wanting to help, waiting to help, but it's us who have to do what he asks us to do. We all know this morning there will be iron gates that remain closed. Our family relations may fracture. Our health may fail. We may have to go through a bankruptcy or something, some kind of a financial burden. Death may come. But we want to learn. We need to get a hold of the fact that we need to trust God to neither leave us or forsake us. God sometimes chooses for us, of course, different than the one we would choose for ourselves. You see, sometimes God has plans for us in our existence, in this world. And he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and it's sufficient for us as well." Maybe we don't like the situation or the circumstances. Maybe we do. Maybe we seem to really have it well. But whatever the case, God says, "My grace is sufficient for him." Now, if you go to the slide, it says, "Trust him, trust him." Okay? Iron gates can be confusing. Sometimes we get up and to that iron gate, it just seems like we're never ever going to be able to get around it or through it or succeed. But then other times, sometimes we find that it's not as difficult to open as we thought. Sometimes mountains look steeper than they really are. Sometimes we could climb those mountains. It comes down to the point that we need to learn to depend upon God. We need to learn to depend upon his grace, his power, his intervention and help. Now, look at the scripture. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." Do we believe that? "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body." Okay, you want to have good health? Trust God. You see, iron gates are tough. They are strong. And maybe even impossible. But God is stronger. Amen. God is stronger. And we must never forget that regardless of the iron gate which confronts us, God will open it. Not as we expect, but the way He wants to. And He's going to lead us through it. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is if you are imprisoned by sin, by some iron gate in your life, you can open it by faith in Christ. You can open it by repentance and baptism into Jesus' death. And again, if you are in prison, allow Jesus to function in your life. Obey Him. Obey Him through His words. Do what He says. And let Him be the one that you trust. In John 8:32, He says, if you have that desire within your heart, He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Amen. Okay. That was the lesson. I don't think we got time for the song.